The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
I want to direct you to the handout. If you look on the very back page, page 606, I added a commentary that I had been using. I just hadn't updated the list in a long time, and I don't know why. But I put it on there in bold, commentary out of the book of Galatians by a commentator named Doug Moo. You'll have to be careful if you buy this particular commentary. It is rather beefy. No? Did anybody get it? Jeff got it. His last name's Moo. It's a beefy commentary. Come on. Come on. That was an utterly remarkable pun that I gave. Look, if you're going to read this commentary, just be prepared. It's not milk. This is solid food, okay?
How long have you been sitting on it? A week? 2 weeks? For years? There's no way you just, threw these out.
Come on, man. That was good. I was excited about those puns. That one is going to be pretty expensive. It's a pretty pricey commentary, but it is very good. It's very thorough. Anything by Doug Moo is going to be as thorough as it gets. I mean, he's going to cover every angle that you can possibly cover. It's going to probably be highly technical, but he'll also get to some very practical stuff too. He's always very thorough. So anyway, that's a lot of the content that from Galatians comes in large part with his help. So just know that as we go through this. We've been talking, we're going to end, hopefully, the book of Galatians tonight. And we'll start the book of James whenever we meet next. Next week is Thanksgiving. Then we got some member meetings that I'm not sure when. Then we get Christmas. So this may be the last meeting of the year. I'm not sure on the calendar on that exactly, but I think. So we'll end Galatians and we'll pick up with James next year, if that be the case. And then we'll go back to Acts, which is where we're kind of basing all of this from. Now, the last time we were together, we saw a warning from Paul to the Galatians who had started strong. They were doing well at one point, but their strong start is now kind of unraveling because a group of people have come in and begun to teach them a gospel that is not the gospel, that is a gospel of works, that you must become Jewish in order to become Christian. And by that persuasion, he's basically telling them it does not come from God. This is demonic. And so he does not mince words about what is being taught to them. And he explains to them, as we saw last time, that these kind of distortions of teaching are not simply just minor disagreements. These are like yeast. They go into the dough and they slowly begin to permeate, work their way through, and they undermine the entire church. They undermine all sound doctrine altogether. And you have to understand, this is one of the more difficult parts. I think even it's for a pastor for sure, but also for just members of the congregation, is to know where is that line between what are the things that we disagree on. We have a minor disagreement about maybe the way you read this passage or what this means, or disagreement over the way Revelation should be interpreted or things like that. Versus, or one big one is Calvinism and Arminianism. We have a disagreement over that. Versus things that are yeast that are going to leaven the lump and they're going to divide the whole thing. And Paul seems to draw the line relatively clearly, I think, in Galatians, when that doctrine begins to change the nature of salvation itself, it becomes a significant problem. When that doctrine is now putting the onus on you to provide your own salvation, then it becomes a really big issue. And certainly those things, we may disagree over where those lines may be drawn, but he's making an argument that it's a corrupting doctrine, it's dividing churches, it's endangering souls. and he is challenging them to submit to God's word. And so he exposes these agitators, he calls them, he says whomever they are, as deadly forces. And they're demanding that the church in Galatia be circumcised. They are largely Greek, and he's telling them, or this group is telling them, they want the Galatians, in order to come to Christ, they must be circumcised and accept the whole law. And Paul says that if you do that, you are completely undermining Christ's work altogether. You might as well just be throwing out the entire gospel because you want to accept circumcision. And so he's going to, what he ended with last time is going to lead us into our time tonight, which is a contrast between the life in the flesh and the life in the spirit. The flesh, he says, produces the habitual sins of spiritual death. But as we saw last time, the fruit of the spirit is things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he's arguing for a life in the spirit. That is what we want, is not a life that is driven by my own abilities to do things, because all that's going to lead to is sin. If I'm relying on my abilities to produce anything, which is what the law is there to represent, if I'm relying on those things, I'm only ever going to be able to produce sinful things out of that, because I am a sinful person. But if the Spirit is working in me, then there is going to be a whole different character come out. It's going to be in facing in a different direction. And that character is going to be towards love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and the like. And so he's challenging them to walk in by the Spirit in humble, obedient freedom. Now, as we come to our time tonight, there's going to be a little bit of a mixture. I want to show you the passage on the screen at various points to kind of just help us sort of wrap our mind around what Paul's saying. I think some of it is fairly straightforward, but other parts are very clever, the way that he's laying out this argument, but I think it's very important. We're actually going to, I did cover 25 and 26 briefly last time of chapter 5, but I'm going to go back to get those two verses, and then we're going to cover the rest of 16 tonight as he goes through this closing argument. So the close of Paul's letter is not this sort of like kind of a gentle farewell, like what we're used to when we read some of Paul's letters. But it's a summation of the points that he's been making, and it's this decisive final summons to the church at Galatia. He's exposed the motives of the false teachers, and he's reasserted the centrality of the cross, as he's going to do again. And so Paul is going to show now what life in the Spirit actually looks like. And it is, if I could define it in one little short summary, it's living as the new creation. Now, you've heard that language before, like in, say, Romans, for instance. You've heard Paul say, anyone that is in Christ is a new creation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And you're brand new. And so what exactly does that mean? We've talked about it in a number of different angles, even from Jesus's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where he starts talking about what the Beatitudes, the blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When you look at those Beatitudes, what are those? He's describing what the nature of someone who is in God's kingdom actually looks like. These people are meek, and they're merciful, and they're humble, and they hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he's telling them, you're blessed if that's the case. And so this idea of being in a new creation, Paul is going to use this whole concept and say, this is what walking by the Spirit actually looks like in a church. This is what your church will look like if it's walking by the Spirit, if it's part of a new creation. If not, obviously we've seen it's going to walk by the deeds of the flesh, which is going to be entirely different. But if you'll look with me at Galatians 5:25 to 6:18, you'll see this kind of unfold here. He says, If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, your spirit, brothers. Amen. Paul, if you look at verses 25 and 26 of chapter 5, and I've got two things there. We've got all the verses that I mentioned, which is not very many in this handout on page 5. But then on page 3 and 4, I've got just the verse by verse through this passage that we're reading here tonight. If you want to make notes on that, if you like that kind of thing, then please take advantage of that. But if you look at verses 25 and 26, they sort of look like a heading almost over this entire section. He's kind of prefacing what he's about to address here at the close of the letter. He kind of is making a summary statement, and then he's going to give these sort of final remarks. And it serves as like this hinge of the final section of the letter. He's shown how the Spirit opposes the flesh. This is what the works of the flesh produce. It's, you know, murder, it's deceit, it's all kinds of sexual immorality. And then what the Spirit produces, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so having shown how those two things are opposed to each other, he is now going to describe what a Spirit-guided life actually looks like within the church. So these verses then are going to introduce, well, this is what walking by the Spirit looks like. He says really plainly, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So you can see here, I'll just mark on the iPad if you can see it here. This is the statement here. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become, and he gives three things here, conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. So those three things are going to be the same thing as walking by the flesh. The conceit that could exist within the church, the provoking one another, just kind of picking at one another or whatever, and then the envying of one another. And if you look at what follows in 6 on through, you can see how many things are kind of pointed at you, the believer, in particular situations, how these things should actually be for your good and how you should use these things. So you have this kind of caught in transgression. So if anyone is caught in a transgression, here are the spiritual coming along. The ones who are spiritual, what do? Do they provoke him? Do they maybe envy him? Do they shame him? Do they put him down or ostracize him? No, what do? They restore. And what do they do? How do they do that restoration process? It's a spirit of gentleness that they do it in. But then there's also this, so instead of looking at each other with conceit, I'm better than you, you're instead building this person up who has stumbled. But then he also warns them to keep watch on themselves lest you too be tempted. So instead of thinking of yourself as big, which he kind of gets to down here, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, again, this refers to that, oh, sorry, I drew the arrow to the wrong place. If that refers to that conceit up there. You're thinking of yourself arrogantly. Instead, what you should do is not be tempted, not think that you're too big for the temptation that your brother has fallen into, but actually watch yourself and guard yourself. Test your own work. Always be in self-examination. Am I conceited? Am I envying? Am I provoking one another? And he says here, each will have to bear his own load, which we've got to talk about in a little bit. You see, each of the little pieces that he's going through are these warnings to the church at Galatia. You could become conceited like this and you can fall too. So instead, when someone is in sin, what is it that you should do? You should, if you're walking in the Spirit, you should build each other up. So keeping in step with the Spirit is seen in how a church restores those caught in sin. That's the first thing that he lists here. Keeping in step with the Spirit is seen in how a church restores those caught in sin. Spirit-led believers respond with gentleness, not shame. The aim is always repentance, not punishment. And that's kind of what he's going at, is that kind of restoration. It protects the church against pride and provocation and some the kind of envy that sort of fractures fellowship. There is a need in every single church to put into regular practice church discipline. And that name gets a really bad, sometimes has a bad taste in people's mouth because sometimes it's been used in really inappropriate ways. Perhaps there's been, you know, maybe a pastor who wanted to wield church discipline and he did it for maybe selfish reasons to get somebody that he didn't like out of the assembly or something like that. Or perhaps he used it as a tool to kind of bludgeon people until they did whatever he wanted them to do. And that's certainly there are certainly bad uses of church discipline, no doubt. But church discipline is really as simple as one member of a congregation going to another member and saying, what you did was sinful. That is the beginning of church discipline. So confrontation, holy confrontation over sin is church discipline. It's the church telling someone what you're doing is sin. But what's the expectation that would come out of that? What's the hope that would come out of that? Repentance. The person would hear you and they would go, oh my goodness, I didn't even realize that I did that. Or you're absolutely right, I've even been feeling conviction over that myself. And in the best of all possible scenarios, at that confrontation, maybe they also have some things to tell to you. And you both come together, you both repent of sin that you've committed, and you agree to live together as brother and sister in Christ, in happy fellowship. And it's great, you have your brother. If you look at Matthew chapter 18, Jesus walks through this for us. Matthew 18, 15 to 20. You don't have to go there right now, but you can write it down for later. He walks the disciples through this. Peter has this question. He tells The disciples, look, if you don't forgive your brother, you're not going to be forgiven. And Peter goes, time out. How many times? As many as like seven times? I mean, like, how many times do you expect me to him to just come back and repent? And he tells them a parable. And the parable is the parable of a servant who is forgiven a debt by a lord of like what amounts to in today's money, like $15 billion. And that same man that was forgiven that massive debt turns around to a man that owes him what in today's money would be like $50,000. Not an insignificant amount, but based on what he's just been forgiven, a very insignificant amount. He doesn't forgive this man. He chokes him out and he puts him in debtor's prison. And when the head of the original guy who forgave the man the debt of $15 billion finds out about it, he says, well, I've just forgiven you this big debt and you can't forgive this guy, this little debt he owes you, so he throws him in prison forever. That's the parable Jesus tells to Peter when he asks, how many times should I forgive my brother? What's Jesus' point? You've been forgiven this massive debt from God. There's nothing that someone can do to you, no number of times, that can ever amount to the debt you owe to God. And yet he's forgiven you. So the mark of a Christian is one who forgives, in other words. So what we're expecting is someone to come together to confront someone in sin as the beginnings of church discipline, they repent. But what does it say about that person if they don't repent? Well, it might say that they're not a Christian. We don't know. So Jesus recommends or tells us, go the next step of taking a couple more Christians together with you so that in the witness of two or three, they may confront this person and say, what you're doing is sinful. If they still don't repent of their sin, then tell it to the entire church body. The church body then is responsible to go to this person and say, but really, seriously, what you're doing is sinful. If they still don't repent, what Jesus is telling you is to let them be to you as a church body, let them be to you as a Gentile or tax collector, meaning they're on the outside of membership in this church body. Now, what is the purpose of that? Well, we find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the purpose of church discipline is not actually to just punish the guy. The purpose of church discipline is that in the day of the Lord, his soul might be saved. That even in the act of saying, you refuse to repent, and we as a church we're unanimous on this, that this is sinful, and repentance is the first marker of someone who is saved. And because you're not demonstrating that in any way, but instead demonstrating a very unrepentant heart, we can't say about you that you're a Christian. We can't say that in the affirmative anymore. And the purpose of making that statement is so that he or she will, on the outside of the congregation, go, what have I done? I've just ostracized myself from an entire community of Christians because they're agreed that what I'm in is sin, and for some reason I'm the only one that's seeing it differently. In which case, the hope is that they come to their senses and repent and join the church in membership again, demonstrating that they are Christian, right? So what is Paul saying? What it means to walk by the Spirit is that when you see a brother in sin, the goal is to go to him and actually build him up. The ones who are spiritual, meaning the mature of the congregation, the spiritually mature of the congregation should go to him and restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You're not coming in and criticizing somebody, berating him, or tearing him down, but we're actually trying to build him up for the purpose of repentance. That is a marker of a new creation work. But a church's life together is essentially marked this way. It's marked by burden bearing. That's what we're called to do. It's sharing one another's burdens, sharing one another's struggles. And the reason that that's what we're required to do, that's what we're called to do, is because that requires inconvenient, self-sacrificial love. And there's nothing that mirrors Christ's own care for his people more than when his people, out of their own inconvenience, sacrifice themselves for the benefit of others. I've mentioned from the pulpit the last couple of weeks, as we've looked at this faith list in Hebrews chapter 11, that really what we're seeing here is the actions of people who are, they're doing very peculiar things. You wouldn't think Abraham would stick around for as long as he did with this promise that was never seeming to be realized. I've mentioned that about you. It would seem incomprehensible to a lot of people on the outside world that you would come and you would generously give to the support of this church, or that you would give your time and energy to serve the children of this church, or various adult ministries and things like that in this church, or do some of the things that you do. Those things seem peculiar and odd to a lot of people on the outside, that you would give of your time and money and energy to hear somebody just cry, to just be near them and comfort them and care for them. Those are peculiar things. But why do people do them? Because burden bearing is the very center of self-sacrifice. It's exactly mirroring Christ's own care for his people. It's how believers, what Paul says here, is fulfill the law of Christ. You can see that there in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? He's not laying out another law in addition to the law of Moses. He's saying the law of Christ is what he's been defining all the way in Galatians 5 and before, which is you now are free. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And now you use your freedom to do what Christ did. So the Jews felt like they could not go into the house of the sinners and the tax collectors to do ministry. Where was Jesus? In the house of the sinners and the tax collectors. What was he doing there? He was telling them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He wasn't there, you know, chumming it up with the sinners and tax collectors or participating in their sin at all. He was there telling them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what he was finding was a group of people who were wanting to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And so Paul is now saying, because the law has now been nullified by the gospel of Christ, you likewise are free to go and minister to everyone. And what that looks like is a ministry of self-sacrifice and service to everyone around you. You now have complete gospel permission to serve anyone and everyone you want to for the purpose of the gospel, so they might come to know Christ. Now, okay, this might be, I wasn't planning on saying this, but I will. I have not been a part of, I'll say it that way, and you'll understand why I say it that way in a second, but I have been a member of a church where the ladies of the church took up ministry to a local strip club, strippers at a local strip club. Obviously, you know why I would not be a part of that ministry. Okay, that makes sense. But it's amazing how women seeking to share the gospel with people who need it, the sinners and tax collectors of our day, right? How many church folk go, really? Why would we do that? Because Paul is saying, you're free to minister to everyone. And now maybe even for some of you, you go, wow. Okay, maybe some of you might feel a little uncomfortable with that. I can understand that. But that's the kind of freedom of ministry that we're talking about. It seems radical. But that's what he's saying. You've been now made servants of the world and an ambassador of Christ to go anywhere and everywhere and share the gospel. Now, that won't be a men's ministry we pick up, all right? It wouldn't. But it might be appropriate for a group of women to minister in that way, and it is a needed ministry. as well as prisons and various other things, right? That would be needed, but also might be you do those kinds of things and people kind of turn a strange eye to it in the church. It seems odd. But it's a ministry of burden bearing. Restoring a fallen brother has another effect on the church. It warns the restorer. The same temptation could overtake him. So the Spirit-led confrontation with this brother who is in a spirit of gentleness, this brother who has fallen, keeps the church humble and vigilant. A healthy body deals seriously with sin, but also remembers its own weakness and constant need for God's preserving grace. So, look at verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. So he's first challenging them, hey, you need to be in humble submission. You need to be careful. Which he also says in verse 1, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. So you're looking at this person and there is a temptation on your part when someone stumbles in sin. I knew it would happen. I saw it coming a mile away. I knew the moment he did X, Y, or Z, or the moment he said yes to that, that it was going to lead to a fall. This kind of attitude puts you at a distance from the sinner and says, I'm not like them. I'm grateful the Lord didn't make me like that person. But that's walking by the flesh. Keeping in step by the Spirit as a church is those who are spiritual coming along to restore this person, to confront them in sin, to build them back up toward repentance, and bring them back into the church as a repentant believer. And at the same time, keeping watch on themselves, thinking, I need to make a mental note in the future never to do that because I saw him fall into it and I don't want to fall into it myself, knowing that I'm just as susceptible to all of these things as he is, right? It's a way of keeping humble and vigilant as a church body. Anytime you see someone stumble in sin, it's an opportunity to restore, it's an opportunity to confront, but it's also an opportunity for self-examination to go, I could do that too. I know that. It doesn't, however, stop the church from confronting the person. Do you notice that? It doesn't stop the church from going to the person and confronting them just because you know that in my past I've done that too. No, no. That doesn't make it any less sinful just because you've done it as well. No, we're not casting stones here. We're going to the person and trying to build them up toward repentance. That's what we want. But we're also maintaining a watch on our own life. Which, that kind of ministry also comes with another danger, which he kind of lists here, which is sinful comparison. Spirit-filled restoration must never breed self-righteousness. Each believer will answer for his own life before God, not for his neighbor's failures. So this humility that he's advocating here preserves unity and pushes pride out the door. So that conceit that he's getting at, where you're provoking one another, you're envying one another, you think of yourself as better than the other person, that's being pushed aside. And what has to be warned when you're looking at this person who's fallen is a sort of sinful comparison where you're looking at your brother and saying, this is clearly what he's done is wrong. If you look at this, the way he does this, you'll notice here there's a couple of things, and you can see the repetition of the word here, bear and bear. And he's going to use them in two different ways. One thing you are supposed to do is bear one another's burdens. But then you're also going to have to bear your own load. And so there's a question that you might be asking yourself, which do I have to do? Am I bearing one another's burdens or am I bearing my own load? And the answer is yes. Yes. Well, it seems like a paradox, but look at kind of how he's doing this. So he says, you're bearing one another's burdens. That means that you're not thinking yourself as something. This right here is that sort of haughty kind of, I think I'm better than what I am, that conceited kind of position of arrogance. But if you do that, then he says you're deceiving yourself. He says, instead, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. And you go, well, wait a second. I thought I was supposed to boast in Christ and not in myself, right? And Paul later is going to get back to this idea of boasting, because if you look down at the end of the passage, down here he says, those who are circumcised, they don't keep the law themselves. Here it is in verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted. Those who are circumcised, they don't keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Okay? They are boasting in their neighbor. Look at what we were able to do. We don't keep the law ourselves, but we feel really good about making a convert. So here is a person living like a child of hell who goes out to evangelize the lost, and seeing someone come to know Christ has an excuse for his pornography use because he's just seen someone come to Jesus, right? I feel a lot better about seeing this person come to Jesus now and my relationship with the Lord. I'm boasting in somebody else's flesh. Paul says, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to take a self-examination. And then Paul says down here later, in the next verse, I think it is, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So he's there saying you should boast only in Christ. I'm boasting in Christ. Well, Paul, up here you say that my boast will be in myself alone, and you're advocating for that. Which is it? What he means here is the kind of conceit where you look at this person next to you and say, look how bad off they are. Kind of like these Judaizers are doing, looking at this Galatian and going, he thinks he's come to know Jesus. Look how bad off he is. He doesn't even know the law, right? Look how good I am. Not only have I come to Jesus, but I'm also keeping the law. Boasting not in himself alone, in what his works are, not in self-examination, but he's using his neighbor to put himself up on a higher pedestal. His neighbor's humility in sin is now causing him to feel better about himself. He's saying, no, it should be self-examination, not examination of the other person. You shouldn't feel better about your walk with Christ because your wife's is terrible. You shouldn't feel better about your walk with Christ because your husband's is terrible. You should feel better about your walk with Christ because your relationship with Christ is solid. Right? That's what he's saying. So he says here at the very end, each will bear his own load. Do I bear my neighbor's burdens or do I bear my own load? And the answer is yes. You, when your brother is fallen, you bear his burdens. You don't use him as a platform to build yourself up and make yourself feel better about your walk with Christ. You bear his burdens. But when you stand before the Lord on judgment day, who are you going to give an account to? For your neighbor's sin or for yours? Are you going to give an account for yours? So when you stand before God on judgment day, you're going to bear your own load there. And what you want to be found having done is bearing your neighbor's burdens. What's my load? In other words, what is in my backpack? What are the things that God has given me to carry Those are the things I'm responsible for. I've used the metaphor a number of times of a garden. You're responsible for the things that are in your garden. You're not responsible for the weeds that are in your neighbor's garden. Unless for your neighbor they are a burden that he can't handle alone and he needs your help. They're not the kind of thing you look over there and you go, man, that guy has a lot of weeds. Golly, look at my garden. I was feeling really bad about my garden and when I walked out this morning until I looked at my neighbor's garden, and now I feel really good about my garden. Whew, at least it's not as bad as his is. That's what Paul is discouraging you for. Instead, you're watching over the things that God has entrusted to you, and you're not concerned with what he's given to your neighbor. But where it represents an opportunity for you to shoulder a neighbor's burden and to help him and to care for him in that way, in loving humility, in that case, that's part of your garden. That makes it hard, right? Because now you're having to sit here and go, okay, is that something I should concern myself with, or is it not? I'm going to let the Spirit decide on that one. Second, keeping in step with the Spirit is seen in how a church treats those who teach God's Word. Receiving spiritual nourishment obligates believers to share material support. It's not transactional. It's not you did this and so now here. But a Spirit-transformed expression of gratitude, partnership, and commitment to sound doctrine. Now, I recognize how something like this can come across as self-serving, since I'm the one who preaches the Word here. And I'm also the one teaching this particular aspect. But just know Paul brought this up, not me. You go to the next slide as well, and I want to talk about this for just a second. A church should take seriously the command to guard the gospel. You look at some of the verses that I have listed here. Jude 3, 1 Timothy 6, 20 to 21, 2 Timothy. He says this in Jude 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So he's telling all of God's people that are receiving this letter that you have an obligation to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's what we have here in the Word of God. You have a responsibility to contend for this. That means fight for it, protect it, keep from veering into false doctrine. This is not just a pastoral problem. This is a church's problem. This is a whole church's problem. We have a responsibility to guard the doctrine of God that's found in the Word of God. We have a responsibility to preach it and teach it, to make sure that it's not taught in error, to make sure that it's taught. We teach sound doctrine to our kids. We're and to all the people that go here. We're responsible to do that. Paul charges Timothy with the same thing. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Or 2 Timothy 1, 13, 14, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. It's incumbent, of course, Timothy is pastoring a church, but it's incumbent on both pastor and congregation to guard the gospel. It's part of what we do in membership as a church, but a lot of other things. We're responsible to do that. And that's going to require removing those who distort the truth. So in the event pastors or even congregation members are distorting the truth knowingly and leading people astray, we as a church have a responsibility, a command to guard the gospel in such a way that we make sure that they understand they are not members of the church. Or in the case of a pastor who's being paid by a church, to fire that person. So I will tell you plainly right now, in this period of sobriety that I'm in right now, not that there's been any other, but just saying, in case this all got twisted one day, all right, If I overstep the boundaries of the gospel and say and teach what is knowingly false, you have a responsibility to fire me so that I don't have a job teaching the gospel. You have a responsibility as part of your garden now to the best of your ability, warn other churches who might seek to hire me in the future that I'm a false teacher. Do you understand that? That's hard for me to say right now. I don't want that to ever happen. I don't want to ever even think about that being a possibility. But should that ever happen, you have a responsibility to do that. And Paul urges the Galatians, essentially in this letter, to do that to the people that have been misleading them. Push those people out. But you also have a responsibility to honor and support those who teach what accords with Scripture. Now, where this can sometimes get twisted in a church, and maybe you might notice this here. I hope not. I don't think so. You might notice this in yourself. I certainly hope not. You might see this in even churches that you come in contact with, where there's always a suspicion of the pastor. Yes, the pastor should never get to a point where he can just do anything that he wants and go hog wild and put the church in crazy amounts of debt and do anything that he wants, whatever. You've seen a lot of abuses, no doubt, in churches where pastors have done that. That's inappropriate. Always, that person should be fired on the spot. There's no question about that. That doesn't excuse a church from always looking at the pastorate or the pastoral ministry with suspicion and always thinking there's an ulterior motive, always thinking there's something they're gunning for, always thinking there's some sinful habit that they're engaging in, that they're trying to protect or guard or whatever. It's a responsibility on a church to really put themselves in, yes, vulnerable submission to a pastor. Not stupid, okay? But it is a vulnerable position that a church is in, to be in submission to a pastor. And it puts a lot of churches in, you can see a church be abused that way. In many cases, that's the same way it is in marriages a lot of times. You know, you have the command, wives submit to your husbands. And I fear, every time I teach that passage, there's a fear in here that a woman who is being beaten at home will hear me saying submit to your husbands as take it. And I don't ever mean that. But I always have that fear rattling around in the back of my head that somebody's hearing me say it that way. That's certainly not what I mean. But that submission command to a woman, it puts her in a vulnerable position, does it not? It does. And the man is charged on the other end. You die for her. You're laying your life on the line for her. That's what she's submitting to, is that. A guy who is laying his life on the line for her, dying for her as Christ died for the church. But she's still required to submit. And he doesn't remove the command because of the vulnerable position that it puts her in. And the same case it is for pastors and churches. The church has to be put in that somewhat vulnerable position to submit to the pastoral authority and the pastoral ministry. Because if you don't, you won't have any pastoral ministry. The pastor won't be able to minister amongst the congregants because they'll always be in suspicion of him. They'll always keep him at arm's length. They'll always think he has ulterior motives and always things that he wants to do that are subversive. That makes sense? Paul concludes this section contrasting the outcomes of the two paths. There's sowing to the flesh, and it reaps corruption. They're sowing to the Spirit, and it reaps eternal life. So he's gathering the whole argument together here at the end. Restoration, humility, generosity, all wrapped up together in a Spirit-led church, and it urges perseverance in Spirit-led goodness, especially towards fellow believers. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have an opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. A church that is marked by the fruit of the Spirit looks like this. So just think to yourself, this might help with the garden question that I brought up earlier. It might help when you're kind of making that decision. Do I get involved in this or do I not? If you think about what does my life with my brother in or sister in heaven look like? What does that life look like? As best I can, I want my life now with them to look like that. Now, that's hard. And Paul's going to admit in Romans, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You're going to find that there are times where there are people that you have friction with that you go, I can't do anything about this. I have no ability. I can only make it worse. I can't do it, make it any better. I know I have those. I'm sure you do too. And you think, I can't step any closer this way or it makes it worse. So I kind of have to stay put where I am. But as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, ensuring that you can in some way seek to, whether it be bury hatchets, make amends, or grow together in goodness. Maybe it helps determine, when do I step in and help? When do I not? My brother over here is lost in sin. Is that something that I should be a part of? Should I stick my nose in? Well, would you want to see that as part of his life in heaven? Probably not. Would you want to see that as part of your relationship with him in heaven? Probably not. So should you step in? Well, if you have a voice to be able to do something about it, then probably so. Paul takes the pen himself. He's probably blind or going blind, which is why he's starting to write in big letters. Somebody else has been writing this letter as he's been telling them. Okay? Probably what that means. And so he says, get out of the way. And he grabs the pen. I'm going to write this myself. I, Paul, starts writing these massive letters so that he can see what he's writing. Takes the pen himself, writes with large letter, and he doesn't do this. He doesn't say he's doing this in any other letter. It's to the Galatians that he does this. What is that communicating? I'm serious about this. You have to understand what you're doing. Hear me on this. They know Paul can't write. Paul didn't write this. Somebody else wrote this. Paul's telling somebody about this. Well, now they get to these big words at the very end of the letter. Uh-oh, Paul took the pen himself. He's being really serious. You got to listen to this. It marks this serious attention to the details of the letter. He wants the Galatians to feel the full weight of his correction and care. What I'm amazed by at the end of this letter, when he calls them foolish at the beginning, tells them that they're departing at the beginning. And even right here at the end. And yet, how does he close the letter? Look at the last verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What's the word? Brothers. Amen. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? How are you so quickly departing? He says. And yet at the end, he calls them brothers. It's possible for brothers to stray even towards false doctrine. He's demonstrating the kind of care that he wants them to have for each other. The agitators, however, who promote circumcision, they do so to avoid the persecution of the cross. And Paul says, I don't. They don't want the persecution that comes with saying the truth of the gospel because it means that the law has been nullified. And they know that if they have to tell you the truth of the gospel, the nullification of the law, the Jews are going to beat them to death. But he's quick to tell them, I bear on my body the marks, not of circumcision, but of Christ. I bear on my body the marks of persecution. His boast is in Christ's cross, which he demonstrates on his flesh, in addition to his circumcision. The old world died and the new creation began. So how does he end this here? He obviously ends this the way I read it just a minute ago, with peace and mercy to all who walk by this rule. The pattern of the new creation, shaped by the cross and empowered by the Spirit. These believers, note this, read this here at the end. He says in verse 16, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." He's just got done saying, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only new creation. And all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Jew and Gentile together, who put no confidence in the circumcision of the flesh, they are the Israel of God. That's as strong a statement as Paul ever makes about who is true Israel. And it should be definitive. Now, I say that, and maybe some of you go, yeah, great, okay. But if you think about it for a little while, you'll hear this taught differently. Israel's here, the church is here, we're two different programs. A lot of dispensationalism that gets debunked by that very verse, where he comes in and says, this is who the Israel of God is. It's not a replacement. Jesus is Israel, and all who belong to him are God's people, redeemed. That may offend a lot, I don't know, but I'm happy to take questions. It's either super clear or I'm so confused I don't know where to begin. Yeah, I mean, these will be things that we uncover in the weeks to come, or in the months to come, years to come, that Paul is getting at is there's not been a replacement. The Gentiles have been grafted in. Israel is kind of shorthand term for the people of God. And Israel and the Gentiles have been grafted into it. They've been brought into it. So, but the people of God are not just simply people that were born this way. They're people that were that believe in the Messiah, which are a host of Jews at the point of Paul writing this, and also many Gentiles as well. Yeah. So as a church body, you know, this is our that's what we're going for. We want sound doctrine, but we want sound doctrine for the purpose of building each other up. We want also sound practice. We're not trying to teach sound doctrine just for doctrine's sake alone. We want to be a kind of people that love and care for each other. And if we, on this side, preserve sound doctrine, we pay attention to every word in the Scripture, and boy, it's taught with just resounding clarity, and everybody walks away, awesome, okay, I know exactly what that verse means, and we're edified by the word that's being preached. But then we can't get along in a member meeting. We lost it. It didn't matter what was taught. It doesn't have any effect on the people themselves as they're being taught. So it has to be both. We have to both preserve sound doctrine and also love each other. And where there's not love, then probably the doctrine isn't working down further than between our own ears. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word, and we're grateful for its meaning and its purpose and its function in our life. We're grateful for where it points us to Christ. We're grateful for the epistle to the Galatians. As we've been studying it and reading it, we have come to see so many maybe faults in our own thinking or in our own performance. I hope that we've been untied from this idea that we have within ourselves the ability to please you without Christ. Instead, I hope that we have seen that our salvation is by the work of Christ alone. Christ has provided our righteousness. That our righteous standing before you is on the basis of his work and not ours. So we're grateful for that. And it's been a gift that you have given to us that we celebrate every Sunday, every week. Every time that we gather together is a celebration for us. So we are immensely grateful. We pray for the boldness, both to live out our convictions in the world around us, sharing the gospel, but to do so in love, and also to love one another, to actually demonstrate that to the world that we are Christians by how we treat one another.